Tonight, yes, we continue our series on stronger roots, and we're looking tonight at Jesus Savior, particularly Jesus as Redeemer. One thing that came to mind as I was thinking about this is that there are phrases that we use in our lives that we kind of use and we think we know the meaning of them, but really we don't have any idea. And that's particularly true of Northern Irish people. Do you know, we have all these sayings that only we know about, and then we go into a different context, especially over to England, and we start to use them, and people are looking at us like, what on earth is that all about? But some of those type of phrases, have you ever heard that phrase, the pot calling the kettle black? See, when I was young, I was going, what is calling what? What is a kettle? How does a pot talk? Do you know these type of things that come to your mind? So we know what it means now. It kind of means you can't accuse somebody of something that could be leveled against you. That's kind of what it means, isn't it? Hopefully I've got that right. Yes? Any of you older ones? Davy McGarry, you would know if that was right or not. also, you can't have your cake and eat it. Anyone heard that one? I've heard all sorts of variations on that particular phrase. Like, you can have a cake, but you might be able to eat it. You can have your cake and eat it. But the phrase is, you can't have your cake and eat it. And what it means is that you can't have your cake and also enjoy the eating of it. Okay, so that's what it means. Just trying to enlighten you, young folk, about what these phrases mean. These are what your granddad and granny used to say back in the day. Also, when you were growing up, you were given this wee nursery rhyme to say that went, ring a ring of rosies. Anyone know that one? And that actually, the origins of it is quite creepy. Do you know, it's not that nice and really shouldn't be talked about by kids. But, and also, well, I'm glad Walter Glass isn't here tonight. Or is he here? No, he's not here tonight. Also, face like a Lurgan spade. Because Walter is from Lurgan, so I'm not having a go at Walter. But that phrase, do you know that phrase, face like a Lurgan spade? It actually comes from the fact that back in the day, when people used to make their own tools, the different districts made their own spades. So in Lurgan, they made a spade that had a pointy bottom and a wide top. So if you're really sour looking and your chin seems really long, that's why they say face like a Lurgan spade. That could never ever be applied to Walter or me, because I'm nearly in Lurgan where I live, but that could never be applied to us. And there are all these phrases that we use in everyday lives, but we don't really understand the meaning behind them. And we have them in our Christian lives too. And I think Jesus is our Redeemer is one of those phrases that we kind of don't really understand fully the significance of what that means. Because if we did, it would change our outlook. It would change the way we live, the way we act, the confidence we have in God and the confidence we walk with in our daily lives. We use it so much. We sing songs about it. Keith Green wrote a great song, There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's Own Son. And I love that song. But do you know, if we even scratched the surface of what it meant that Jesus was our Redeemer, it would change us from the inside out. So hopefully tonight, as we work through what we're going to look at tonight, hopefully by the end as we leave here, we'll have a greater understanding of what that phrase really means. Jesus, our Redeemer. Redeemer, redemption, being redeemed are words that we're really, really familiar with. But the concept of redemption is a truly beautiful biblical concept. And I want us to get some of that tonight. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are three main Hebrew words for redemption. The first one is pada, and that means substitute for the life of. So if you were going to say, I'm going to redeem that, you would be substituting that life for something else. So like an animal in the place of a person, or that type of idea of a substitute. Then there's another one, which is ga'al, and it's a legal deliverance of some property or person from something that previously had power over that. So that kind of means like, do you know in a slave market, where that horrible place where people used to go and they used to look at the slaves and they used to say, well, I'm going to buy that slave. And that's that kind of idea, that ga'al idea, where they're buying that slave away from the person who previously had ownership over it. And then you have another word, which is kafar, which is to cover sin or make atonement for or pay the price for. So it's slightly different variation from the legal deliverance. So they're the three Hebrew words in the Old Testament that kind of sum up the idea of redemption. It's a massive idea. It's amazing biblical concept, and it has massive implications for us today. But to understand first how Jesus is our Redeemer, we have to see how the concept first appears in Scripture. It's always It's always good to look at how the concept first comes up in the Bible, because it kind of traces that route right through. And when we talk about Jesus as our Redeemer, it's interesting to look at, where does this idea of redemption come from? Where's the original picture of redemption we find in Scripture? And you know, this idea is rooted in one of the most exciting Old Testament stories that there are, the Exodus story. This is where we see redemption. We see the full picture of redemption, and it's rooted in that story. I don't know how many times I've watched that film, Prince of Egypt, the cartoon version of this story, and it's so exciting to see all the different things going on. And when you read through the story, it's just like, this is amazing. It's something that really gets you off your seat. So we're going to read that. And in the Exodus story, God is portrayed for the first time as the great Redeemer. And every Hebrew young person, every Israelite throughout the centuries, when they think about Redeemer and they think about God, their minds would go to the Exodus story, because it's in that story that God portrays himself as the great Redeemer. So every time we read that story, we see redemption in its truest form. So we're going to do that tonight briefly, because the Exodus we could be here for years looking at the Exodus story, but we're going to take a whirlwind tour through some of the aspects of it. So we're going to see Jesus as our Redeemer, but we need to see first how redemption appears in Scripture. Is that okay? So that's where we're going. So buckle your seatbelts, okay? If you turn with me to Exodus 1, verse 1, we're going to read from there. We're going to have a few wee images up on screen, hopefully, if the wee clicker is going to work. So let's read from Exodus chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. And what we're going to see, first of all, is the condition of the Israelite people. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in number, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This was the condition that the Israelites found themselves in, not even a generation after Joseph. Joseph was a favored person in Egypt, but it says here in our story that a new king arose, whom Joseph meant nothing. And then everything changed. Then the Israelites were an oppressed people. They were trodden down. They were abused. Their labor was harsh. They were desperate. They were bound. They were slaves. They had no freedom. And they were totally hopeless. We recoil at the idea of slavery today. The modern slavery that's going on in our world is absolutely sickening when we look around, and this sort of stuff still happens to people groups and individuals in the world. And I'm so glad that there are Christians rising up to fight against that awful evil. But it's something that really troubles us when people are bound and people are beaten down. It's one of the worst things that can happen to an individual, and there are so many organizations that are trying to combat that today, rightfully so. When we think about slavery, we think of people like William Wilberforce, who stood up for what was right, who stood up for the liberation of ordinary people, who worked tirelessly and gave up their reputation to see people set free and others just like him. But if we look at the Exodus story, we see that it's not just individuals, just one or two. It's actually a whole nation that is oppressed. It's a whole nation under the foot of this wicked Pharaoh who has treated them like this for no other reason than he's worried that they might turn against him. But they'd never shown any signs of that before, so he is just so insecure in his own position and about his nation and about his power. So he comes up with a plan to subdue the people, but the more he subdues them, the harsher they get treated, the more they become fruitful, and the more Israelites come about. And this is the awful position they find themselves in. It's nearly impossible for us to imagine today how terrible that was, because most of us have grown up in the West where we're comfortable, where we're safe, where we have freedom, relative freedom, to do and say what we want to do and say. But these people were born into slavery, born into a world and a culture with no liberty whatsoever. That was their condition: harsh, desperate, bound, slaves, hopeless. And the experts say that the worst thing that could happen to a person is to have their freedom taken away from them. It's the worst thing that can happen to a person, and this was what was going on in Egypt at that time. But the amazing thing is this, that God responds to the cries of the people. This is an artist's impression of Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. So it's not from the Bible. It's just an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. We don't know what it looked like, but it must have been awesome. God responds. God is going to step into their situation. He is going to initiate the plan to redeem his people who are bound and who are hopeless. And we're reminded again by this story and others in Scripture. Do you know this? That God is always the initiator. God always initiates. He always takes the first step. We think about sometimes that, what do I have to do to get close to God? How will I win God's favor? How will I earn God's approval? But do you know what? God is always the initiator. God always comes to where people are and where people need him. He always passes by the way that the hopeless, where the hopeless are found. God is going to step in. He is going to deliver people from their mess. Even us coming to our senses, even us having a thought that we must return to God, we must repent, we must ask God for his help, that is even the grace of God in our lives. Even that very fact that God awakens us to the reality of our mess, God does that. He is always the initiator. When people are trapped, when people are without hope, when people are unable to help themselves, God initiates redemption. He is the great redeemer. He is the great initiator. I love that about God. Because how many times have we found ourselves in a mess that we couldn't get out of? How often have we been in a place where we say we have no hope, we have no way out? What will we do? How will we get out of this? And what does God do? He comes into our mess. He helps us. He gives us the way out and the way of escape. Because that's his nature. That's who he is. Let's read how his initiation, how he is going to do something about the Israelites' position. If you go to Exodus 3, let's read from there. And just keep your Bibles open. We're going to turn to a couple more scriptures after this. Exodus 3, verse 1. How is God going to respond? Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And it repeats that because bushes going on fire in the wilderness in Sinai were a regular occurrence because it was so warm and so dry and so arid. So the fact that the bush is not consumed, that's why Moses turns to see this great sight. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing on is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Aren't you glad God sees the misery of people in their situations? I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And after a discussion with God, Moses is the reluctant one who goes in the end. But God has to say, do you know, I made you go, I'll give you the words, I'll give you signs, all sorts of things for Moses to actually take on board. This is God speaking to him. But Moses is quite reluctant. But eventually, Moses goes along with his brother Aaron. He goes before Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh that God has said the Israelites must be let go. He stands in that place that he was so reluctant to stand. And what happens? Well, everything is fine and the Israelites get let go in the first attempt. Not at all. Things actually get worse. Pharaoh takes offense at the fact that Moses has come and he has demanded that the Israelites go free. He's angry. He's suspicious. Things get worse. Because Pharaoh then says to the Egyptian slave drivers, you're going to command the Israelite people. They're going to make the same amount of bricks. They're going to do exactly the same work, but you're not going to help them at all anymore. You're not going to provide straw for them anymore. So this really, in essence, doubles their workload because they have to go out and collect straw. They have to bring the straw back, mix it, and make the mortar, make the bricks. So things have gone from a bad situation to a worse situation because of Moses. So things are not really looking up. So then Moses returned to the Lord. Let's read on from Exodus 5, verse 22. It says, Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. And then it says in chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make fully known to them at that time. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving and have remembered my covenant. And it's these words here in this next verse. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. So that's what God is going to do. He has said to Moses, I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to bring them out of this land. They're going to be no longer slaves, as we've been singing tonight, but they're going to be free. That's what his promise was to Moses. So God initiates his plan. He sends Moses. Aaron comes along with Moses. And Moses stands as a spokesperson for God before this king Pharaoh. And it's interesting that Moses was an Israelite, but he was brought up in Pharaoh's house. And it's interesting, the first time Moses goes to tell his people who are slaves, who are bound, that they can be free, that God wants to deliver them, what happens? His own people reject him. His own people don't want him there. His own people criticize him for making more trouble for them. And you know, this is a type and a picture of what will happen when Jesus comes to tell people that they can also be free. When he comes along and he initiates a plan to set people free, not from the slavery of a tyrannical leader, but actually from themselves and their sinfulness, and his own people will reject him also. There's a few similarities with our Redeemer. And we know how the Exodus story goes. We know that God displays his power. Pharaoh rejects. Then he says, oh, you can have the people. They can go. They can worship their God. And then he changes his mind at the last minute. And this goes on and on and on. And God sends his acts of judgment and his acts of power, his displays of power, to show that he is the one true God. And this is not messing about. And each display of God's power is a direct critique or criticism or a direct opposition to the Egyptian gods of that time. God is displaying that he is the only true God. And it's an incredible story. But ultimately, the whole scenario and the whole thing ends with this one night when God sends this awful plague to the land of Egypt. This one night, whenever the worst plague possible comes along. And it's on that night that the people of Israel are delivered from wicked Pharaoh. Psalm 77 and 14, Richard actually read this out this morning. And the psalmist sums it up like this. He says, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And then he goes on to say, You, with your outstretched arm, redeemed your people. That's how the psalmist sums up the whole Exodus story. With your outstretched arm, you redeemed your people. And there's so much to the Israelite story. There's so much to that Exodus story that we don't have anywhere near enough time to go into tonight. But how can it help us understand our redemption? Well, we see ourselves in the Israelite story. We see ourselves in that story. The story is a real event that happened. It's something that's rooted in history. It's something that we can think back onto, not as a myth or a legend or a made-up thing, but actually it's rooted in history. Because the people, the Israelites, the Jews, the nation of Israel would not be here today if they hadn't got an origin story. And this is basically their origin story. This is where the people came from. That's why we have a nation called Israel today. Because here they find deliverance from the wicked King Pharaoh. So this is a true story. And it's rooted in history. And throughout the generations of the Old Testament, we see time and time again how God delivers his people from oppression. We see time and time again his people get into a mess. They're downtrodden, they're persecuted, they're hopeless, they're destitute, and God steps in as the great redeemer. Time and time again. But you know, this is not just the Israelite story. It's not just the Old Testament story of where we see it over-repeated in Scripture. It's actually our story. It's the story of our redemption too. It paints a picture of what we were and who we were time and time again and in our past. This story of redemption pictures and mirrors what has happened to us if we know Jesus and if he has come into our lives. Because we, like they, were born into slavery. We were born into a situation where we were oppressed, where we were trampled down, where we were hopeless, where we had no future, no life, no control, no freedom whatsoever. That was who we were outside of Christ. We were bound by our sinful natures, not able to fight against it. And worst of all, we didn't even know that we were bound. I think of those Israelite generations who lived in Egypt for those 400 years and the kids who were born into slavery, not even realizing that there was anything wrong with their situation, not even aware of it. And you know, that's the sad picture of the world without Jesus. People who walk around who think they are free, but they're actually bound. They have no future, they have no hope, they have no freedom in themselves, but they think they do. They're unaware that anything is wrong whatsoever. As children of Adam and Eve, we were born into this situation with a bent, a bias away from God, a direction going away from life itself. That's who we were, born into that, without a future. We were under the power of a worse Pharaoh, Satan, because we were enemies of God. Satan had all the freedom he wanted in our lives. He could direct us. He could manipulate us. We could not stand against him because we were enemies of God, and therefore we were on his side. Terrible situation to be in. He had free right in our lives and claim over our lives. All we had to look forward to was coming judgment and separation from God. Our situation was just like theirs. Harsh, desperate, bound, slaves, no hope, no freedom. And you know, if you're in here tonight, I think most of us are Christians, but if you're in here tonight and you have not accepted Jesus, then I'm really sorry to tell you, but that is your situation without Jesus. No freedom, no life, no hope. And maybe you're not even aware of it. But you know, the incredible thing is, and this is where we reach our significance and the power of what happens when we say Jesus is our Redeemer, and what we mean when we say Jesus is our Redeemer, the wonderful truth that he is our Redeemer. He is the one who has come, who has brought us out of bondage, out of slavery, out of certain death with harshness, no future, and he has delivered us from that situation. In the great Exodus story, redemption is finally achieved on that one night when blood is shed, when God tells the people the angel of death is going to pass through the land as judgment upon the Egyptians. But I'm going to tell you a way to avoid that judgment. Take a lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of your homes. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's the instruction he gives. So there's this picture we find right in this ancient story. That night when blood is shed, when the lamb is taken and killed in place of the firstborn, the angel of death passes through the land and takes life where there is no substitute offered. And when you think about this and how this foreshadows, how this pictures the coming of Jesus, it's absolutely remarkable that Jesus, on a specific day, became our substitute. He became the one who was given in our place. The punishment that we deserved, he took. Jesus, on that specific day, Paul says that he did become our Passover lamb. He uses that very phrase because he's aware of the connections between the Passover story of redemption and the Christian story of redemption. But Jesus became the lamb who was killed in our place. The punishment that we deserved, he took so that it could be carried away and we wouldn't have to bear it. And it's interesting that Jesus becomes the Passover lamb on the very day that the Jews are celebrating the Passover meal that commemorates this event in the Exodus story. That very day, that day when they're sitting around and they're preparing the Passover meal, that very day Jesus is aware that he's going to be taken that night and brought through the trial courts and all of the stuff that went on, and then he's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what the Passover lamb pointed towards and what it signified. Jesus gives his life in place of those who deserve death, slavery, and punishment. He became our Passover lamb to redeem us. And when we talk about this, and you've heard this probably thousands of times, but you know, I think we take this for granted, that Jesus gave himself in our place, the punishment we deserved. He stepped into that place for us, became our substitute, allowed his blood to be shed. It wasn't spilled, it wasn't an accident, it was shed freely, because that was the only way that the death penalty that was due us could be taken away so that we could have freedom, so that we could have life. See, Jesus stands as the ultimate fulfillment of the three Hebrew words that we talked about earlier. You all remember those? Yes, totally remember those. But that pada word, that substitute for the life of, when I stand here accused, and then Jesus comes along and he stands in that place and I get to take a sidestep. That's what that word means. That's what it points towards. That's the very meaning of it. The substitute comes in and takes the place off. That second word, that legal deliverance of some property or person, of someone who had rightful claim. Do you know, the enemy had rightful claim over our lives because we were enemies of God. We were opposed to God. We were estranged from God. And the enemy could have free reign in our lives because of that very fact. He had accusations, and his accusations against us were true because we were sinners and we were fallen and we were rebellious. And he had legal claim over us. But Jesus comes in and he pays the price to buy that, or to take away that claim. That claim that was hanging over our heads, like those slaves at the slave market. We stood like that, chains bound, with somebody owning us. And Jesus just comes in and he just says, I'll take that person. I'll pay the price for their freedom. I'll pay what it costs for their freedom. And that cost was a grave cost. That was Jesus' very life. And that third word, to make atonement for, to pay the price for, to be the covering for, Jesus was that also. See, the New Testament announcement of Jesus of Nazareth is all about this long-awaited hope, this long-awaited redemption had finally arrived. Deliverance of humankind from its alienation from God had actually come. And it had been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus. See, in the New Testament, redemption required the payment of a price. But the plight that requires such a ransom is not moral or monetary, or it's something that could be bought with something out of your pocket. No, the price for the ransom of mankind was the very life of Jesus himself. Jesus redeems us from all forms of spiritual oppression and bondage. And through his death and resurrection, his own death, he pays the ransom for our freedom that we were held in. And so many of us, from time to time, we live our lives in a way that we actually live sometimes like we're still slaves. We actually live as if there's still some sort of enemy's power over us that we can't really have any control of, that we think that that we have, Jesus has set us free somehow, but we just can't break free from this or from that. But I just want to remind you tonight, when Jesus comes in and he pays the price, he stands in your place, he pays the ransom, he gives his life for you, when you are free indeed. That song that we were singing earlier, we are no longer slaves to fear. We're no longer slaves to anything because he has set us free. One of the lies that the enemy loves to tell believers is that there's still outstanding debt over our lives. He loves to come in and bring these lies, and he loves to deceive us into thinking, oh, we're free in regards to eternity, but we're not really free now. Well, we are really free now. We're no longer slaves to anything because we have been redeemed with Jesus' own blood. The price has been paid. We're free to live and walk. And this is one of the truths about even the Exodus story that we see, that what God did at this time for the Israelites was not just an escape from the bondage of Egypt. What did he say when he talked to Moses? He talked about what he was going to do with the people once they were set free. See, this whole thing was not just about them being set free from underneath Pharaoh's rule. The whole thing was about the Israelites being able to go into the wilderness so that they could what? So that they could worship God. See, we're not just set free so that we can exist. We're set free so that we can journey towards the promised land, into adventure, into future, into good stuff. It's not just we've got a ticket and we're going to heaven and that's all sorted about. That's all taken care of. We're actually set free so that we can go and live our lives for God. Because before we met Jesus, we couldn't do that. We were constantly in rebellion against him. He brings us out of slavery so that he can bring us in to future and destiny. Is that not exciting? That's exciting to me. He brings us out of slavery and bondage so that he can bring us into destiny. And if we're not embracing that, and if we're not living in that, then you're missing out. Because he has stuff for us to do. He has places for us to go. He said to the Israelites who were slaves, generations of slaves, people who just had no clue about life, and he said, I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. And when God got more detailed about how that would look, he talked about he was going to fight battles on their behalf. He was going to enable them to take cities. These are a load of slaves. These are people who have been in slavery their whole lives. And God's saying, I think God is saying to them, there's so much more to life than you've ever experienced, and I want you to experience it. And I think God would say the same thing to us tonight. As Christians, as people who have been set free, there is more to life than just existing. There's adventures to be had. It's great adventures. It's exciting. It's taking the land. It's going into cities held captive by Satan and seeing God do miraculous things and overthrowing those wicked powers. We talked about the wickedness of slavery earlier. I believe that could be one of the giants of the land that God wants us to take. I believe that that could be something that God wants to work through us to see that overcome. I believe that the people who are addicted to drugs and addicted to lifestyle choices that's destroying their lives, I think that God could use us as people who have been redeemed from slavery to tell them that they don't need to be slaves anymore, that the Redeemer has come with a message of hope. I believe that, or else I wouldn't be up here saying it. We have been redeemed. We have been redeemed for future, for purpose, and for hope. See, for the Christian, the best days are never behind. The best days are always in the present and in the future. Always. That's how God works. That's the journey into hope. And one day we will reach the great promised land. We will reach that destination. But on our way through, let's do something with the time that we have. Let's redeem the days. In this time, we have been redeemed because Jesus redeems from slavery to sin. If the enemy's telling you tonight that sin that you're struggling with, you will always struggle with, I want to tell you that the scripture says otherwise. Romans tells us and paints a picture that's different. It paints a picture that sin will no longer have dominion over you because you've been set free from it. Okay? So if there's people in here tonight and you're struggling with something, we all struggle with things. But the message of redemption that Jesus comes to bring is not partial redemption. It's not a wee bit free from the slave master that you were under before. It's full redemption. It's full freedom. And we can walk into that. So believe that in your heart. Believe that. Hold on to that and walk into that. Will it be a struggle? Yes, it will be a struggle. But the truth is that we can walk in all freedom. We can walk as free people because we have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. Jesus also redeems from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was death, but Jesus has redeemed us from that curse. Jesus also redeems from empty religion, just doing things and going through the motions. See, our Christianity is not about form or ritual. Our Christianity is about relationship. And I'm so glad that he's redeemed us from form and ritual, just going through the motions. It's something alive. He redeems us from Satan, the power of Satan, the influence he has had over our lives. He redeems us from that. So Satan can no longer play puppet master in your life if you're a Christian tonight. Isn't that good? That's great news. Yes, he'll come to oppress. Yes, he'll come and he'll maybe accuse and he'll maybe do stuff that we're not too happy about. But he will never, ever be able to manipulate our lives because we've been redeemed from his power. The power of sin. There is never a battle that we face that we can't win when it comes to sin. There's never a time when sin comes or that we are tempted to do something wrong that we say, oh, I just can't help myself. Never. Because we've been redeemed from the power of sin. So don't let the enemy tell you that lie. He redeems us from coming judgment. When Jesus comes, when the Lord comes back and he comes through the clouds and there's those who are being judged, that terrible, awesome, awful day in many regards, well, we will not be judged at that time. That's good news because the judgment of God will be terrifying. It will be awful, but we have been redeemed from that. So we will not stand under that judgment. He redeems from death. And he redeems from meaninglessness and hopelessness. He gives us a future. There's so much here, but I hope tonight, fragments of what I've said, you'll be able to take and apply and live in. And hopefully the phrase, we have been redeemed, means a bit more to you now than what it did when you first came in. This picture of the Exodus story, a nation liberated, set free, to go into the future, into the promised land and see giants fall and see cities fall and see God's rule and reign set up to some degree, not to the full extent that I believe God wanted it to, but to some degree. In that story, we find ourselves as people who were under the slavery of sin and death without hope, without purpose. And Jesus comes. He stands in our place. He takes the nails that we deserved. He dies as our substitute. And he says to us, now you can go free. Now you can go and live. Now you can go into purpose. Now you can go into liberty. That's our position tonight as children of God.